Lord, you bless us with so much. With just every breath that we take, Lord, is a blessing. And Lord, may we be ones to never, ever take your so many blessings for granted. Father, just the very fact that we have a building to come to worship, just the very fact that we live in a country where, for now, it's still free. We are still free to worship as we choose. Although we know, Lord, that things are changing. And it's almost harder and harder to be a Christian by the day. But we pray, Father, that you would strengthen us, give us boldness to stand for you when we need to stand, Lord. Father, as we come to your throne, search our hearts. Father, there's no one here that's free from sin. We are all sinners. We all have iniquity there, Lord, so we pray, Lord, that you would bring this iniquity before our eyes, that we could confess it, that we could ask your forgiveness, and in so doing, know that you would cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that we can approach your throne, Lord, in a worthy manner. And in so doing, Lord, we pray for this country. Lord, I see here on the first prayer request is to hold back evil in our government, in our culture. Father, it just seems like it is overtaking this nation. It's like a dark cloud that hangs over it. We pray, Father, and ask for your grace and your mercy to help us, Lord, to turn our faces once again to you for wisdom and for everything, Lord. For our officials in government, Lord, from our president on down, Lord, we pray for them. We pray, Lord, that you would get a hold of their hearts, that you would in no uncertain way, Lord, let them know that true wisdom in how to lead people and how to lead a nation can only be gotten from you. And we pray, Lord, that that wisdom would be showered down upon them, Father. For protection for our troops, Lord, as they're overseas, that as they're at home, Lord, as they're in harm's way, we pray, Lord, that you would watch over them and that, Lord, you would use incidents in their lives to draw them closer and closer to your Son, Father. And, Lord, for salvation for our unsaved loved ones, Lord. Lord, there's no one here that doesn't know someone or have a relative that's not saved. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be the kind of testimonies, help us to be the kind of witnesses for you to our unsaved loved ones, Lord, that they would not just see church in us, that they would see Christ in us. Father, we do pray for Lori, who's recovering from surgery, Lord. And Lord, I pray, Father, for my mom, who's about to have knee surgery. We pray, Lord, that, that her blood pressure would be gotten under control, Father, so that the surgery can take place, Lord. Father, for Jennifer, right now, who is at home, her husband has gone home to be with her. She's got a very bad cold. We do pray, Father, for her recovery. Father, for Tracy, who is dealing with breast cancer. And Father, for another woman who has reoccurring breast cancer, we pray, Lord, and ask that your hand would be in this and that, Lord, you would give the doctors wisdom with how to treat all of this. So, Father, we do pray and thank you again for the opportunity to be here, to live in a free nation. And we thank you, Father, for the pastor that you've placed in our midst. And we pray, Lord, and lift his name up as he brings a message to us, Lord, that you've laid on his heart. We pray, Lord, that our eyes would be open, our ears would be open, and especially, Lord, our hearts would be attentive, that we leave this building, Father, changed by what we have seen and heard. These things we'll pray in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Pastor. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to look at your word together. Please help us as we think about the whole issue of grace and how all that impacts us. We thank you that you love us, and we ask that you would bless our time together as we look at your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to take your hymn books this morning. I'm not going to lead you in a song, so don't get nervous. Number 344. I'd like to start out by just looking at this hymn. Actually, I'm going to read it to you, not sing it, so that'll be good. If you ever go through your hymn book, there's just some marvelous hymns in there, and this is certainly one of them. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than our sin, than all our sin. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Unmerited divine assistance, God coming to the aid of those who do not deserve any special treatment from him. So we come here this morning to worship the God of the Bible. We worship a triune God, a God who is one God, but there's three persons within the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and you're never going to understand that. If you try to understand it, you will lose your mind. If you reject it, you will lose your soul, said Tertullian, one of the church fathers. This upcoming Christmas season reminds us of God's grace. It reminds us of his reaching down to Israel, as well as the rest of fallen humanity, with the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Our upcoming celebration of the Lord's table this morning, as we can see before us, is another reminder of God's grace. As we partake of the bread and cup this morning, we take time to remember Christ's body, which was broken for us at Calvary, and his blood, which makes forgiveness of sin a reality for those who repent and believe. God's grace is greater than all our sin. Amen? This morning we will be looking, as we've seen already, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. So if you haven't turned there, please do so. As we look at this passage, we will see three purposes of grace that will enable us to more fully appreciate and to love the God that we serve. What is the first purpose? That first purpose is to bring us salvation. Verses 11 and also verse 14. Looking at verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. God's grace has brought salvation to humanity. This does not mean that all human beings are going to be saved. Paul here is not preaching universalism. Rob Bell may preach universalism, but the Apostle Paul is not. The words all men can mean, and there's probably a couple different ways to look at it, can mean all kinds of men, or may be a reference to humanity as a whole, or mankind in general. The Bible speaks of a general call, which is a summons for all people to repent and believe. That goes out to everybody. Every single human being is receiving the opportunity to hear about the gospel. The Bible also speaks of what they call an efficacious or an effectual call, a call that results in salvation for the person who hears it. We know that not everybody responds, don't we? So we have the general call, we have the effectual or efficacious call. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14 summarizes this well. It says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The salvation of people from God's wrath against their sin is the most wonderful message in the entire world. This message is called the good news. It is called the gospel. It is the good news of God's intervention in our world of sin, pain, as well as impending judgment. This God, our God, has chosen certain ones from before the beginning of the world for salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We don't know who they are. We haven't been given the list. All our job is to go out and share the gospel with other people. One beggar handing bread or showing where the bread is to another beggar. At the same time, each person who comes to Christ is also responsible, humanly speaking, to repent and believe. God's sovereignty and human responsibility go hand in hand. They are both true. How they fit together exactly is not clear to us. We don't know the inner workings of the Trinity either. There are lots of things that we don't understand about God and his ways. All we know is that both human responsibility and God's sovereignty in the subject of salvation are both true. Turn with me, if you would, to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to see both of these together in the same passage in the same book. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen by God. See, you got faith, which is a requirement to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you've got chosen of God, which is a reference to the sovereignty of God in choosing who will be saved. Both of those are found in that passage. Both of those are found in the Bible. We see God's sovereignty, as I said, those chosen of God. We also see human responsibility for the faith working hand in hand in this one verse. We must start with God as the initiator of our salvation. We cannot initiate it ourselves. Left to ourselves, we would never come to Christ. Left to ourselves, we would never make the first move towards God. We have no ability to do so. He is the author, and he is the perfecter of our faith, and salvation is truly of God. I want to read something to you, and this might be a little bit lengthy, so bear with me, but it's from Spurgeon, so it's really, really good, so hopefully you'll like it. Spurgeon wrote something called A Defense of Calvinism. And I'm just going to read you a short little blurb out of it. He says, "I suppose there are some persons whose minds naturally incline towards the doctrine of free will. I can only say that mine inclines as naturally toward the doctrines of sovereign grace. Sometimes when I see some of the worst characters in the street, I feel as if my heart must burst forth in tears of gratitude that God has never let me act as they have done. I have thought if God had left me alone and had not touched me by his grace, what a great sinner I should have been." Have you ever felt that way? You know, I lived on the verge of being a really bad person right before I got saved. And so I understand where he's coming from. "I should have run to the utmost lengths of sin, dived into the very depths of evil, nor should I have stopped at any vice or folly if God had not restrained me. I feel that I should have been a very king of sinners if God had left me alone. I cannot understand the reason why I am saved, except upon the ground that God would have it so. I cannot, if I look ever so earnestly, discover any kind of reason in myself why I should be a partaker of divine grace. If I am not at this moment without Christ, it is only because Christ Jesus would have his will with me. And that will was that I should be with him where he is and should share his glory. I can put the crown nowhere but upon the head of him whose mighty grace has saved me from going down into the pit. Looking back in my past life, I can see that the dawning of it all was all of God effectively. I took no torch with which to light the sun, but the sun enlightened me. I did not convince my spiritual life. No, I rather kicked and I struggled against the things of the Spirit when he drew me for a time. I did not run after him. There was a natural hatred in my soul of everything holy and good. Wooings were lost upon me. Warnings were cast to the wind. Thunders were despised, and as for the whispers of his love, they were rejected as being less than nothing and vanity. But sure I am, I can say now, speaking on behalf of myself, he only is my salvation. It was he who turned my heart and brought me down on my knees before him. I can in very deed say with Doddridge and Toplady, grace taught my soul to pray and made my eyes overflow. And coming to this moment, I can add, 'tis grace has kept me to this day and will not let me go. Well, I can remember the manner in which I learned the doctrines of grace in a single instant. Born as all of us are by nature an Arminian, I still believed the old things I had heard continually from the pulpit and did not see the grace of God. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself, and though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea that the Lord was seeking me. I do not think the young convert is at first aware of this. I can recall the very day and hour when I first received those truths in my own soul, when they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron. And I can recollect how I felt that I had grown on a sudden from a babe into a man, that I had made progress in spiritual knowledge, though having found once and for all the clue to the truth of God. One weeknight when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon because I did not believe it. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? Well, I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek him? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and he was the author of my faith, and so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed as to this day, and I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. So what's the point? It's all about grace, isn't it? It's all about God's divine intervention. It's all about God's initiation. Truly, God's grace brings us to salvation. Without God's grace, nothing happens. We won't get saved. If you're here today and you know that you're saved, it's all about God. It's not about you. I said, well, I made a decision, but that very decision, God enabled you and moved you to make. Left to yourself, left to the meanderings of your own heart, to the this concept of free will, left to our free will, we would have turned away from God. Now verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Now when God chose his elect for salvation, there were certain spiritual benefits that occurred as a result of that choice. First of all, we see the substitutionary atoning sacrifice. He gave himself for us to do what? To redeem us, to buy us back from the slave market of sin, to redeem us from every lawless deed. He gave himself also to do what? To purify himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. He actually died for us so that we would be purified, not only from a positional perspective, but also from an experiential perspective. Redemption. To be redeemed means, as I said, to be bought back from the slave market of sin. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. Ever struggled with sin? And it just seems like you can't get away from it, and it holds you, and it makes you miserable, and you hate it. Well, it's a cruel taskmaster, and when Christ died on the cross for our sins, he bought us back, or redeemed us from that slave market of sin. Christ has given himself for us on the cross. He has sacrificed himself so we could be delivered from the penalty, from the power, and from the presence of sin. He has also chosen to purify those of us who are believers, to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ, to conform us to the image of Christ, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. To call us his people, to say that we are his sons and daughters, to cause us to do what? To sit, soak, and sour? To hang out, wait for the rapture? No, to be zealous for good works, to want to do good things. Do you ever feel sometimes as a Christian this desire that you really want to do something for people, that you really want to help people, that you want to be righteous and to be good? That doesn't come from your natural leanings of your own heart. That comes from God. And he has called us to be zealous for good works prior to our salvation, prior to our regeneration, prior to our conversion. We were not his people. We could care less about doing good works, unless, of course, we're trying to get money for it, or unless we wanted some kind of recognition, or unless we wanted to somehow earn our own salvation. Most people have been taught that you earn, at least to some degree, your salvation by doing good things. But the Bible says that we can't be saved by works. We can only be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. But now by God's grace we are saved. We have a whole new outlook on life, a whole new perspective. We have been saved not to sit, soak, and sour. That's one of my favorite expressions. You may have picked up on that. But to be sanctified and to serve our King. Now, some people are upset when the subject of election and predestination or being chosen comes up. They feel that somehow God really isn't fair, that it is unfair that he has chosen some and allowed the rest to go the way their own sin nature would naturally take them. And when it comes to salvation, it should be remembered it's not about fairness. It's about grace. You want God to be fair? If you do, everybody goes to hell, because everybody deserves hell. Sometimes we go through life and we don't feel like, well, I'm not such a bad person. You know, I don't do anything really bad. I occasionally say or think things that I shouldn't. But, you know, in reality, one sin's enough to condemn every one of us to a Christless eternity. It's not about fairness. It's about grace. And that's what we are the recipients of if we are his children. But the point is that God's really not fair. He's beyond fair. He's gracious. And he has decided to extend his grace to those he has chosen. You know, we don't know who they are. So don't worry about that. Just go share the gospel with everybody and let God do his thing. We share, God takes care of the elect thing. We don't even worry about that. If you are one of God's children this morning, be grateful for his grace, which has the purpose of bringing us to salvation. Second purpose of grace, verse 12, Titus chapter 2. It tells us how to live. It tells us how to live. We've already seen in verse 14 how that Christ gave himself for us in order to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. He didn't save us and say, let's just kind of do what you want. You know, if you want to continue to live with your male significant other, your female significant other, or to engage in pornography, or to go around taking the Lord's name in vain, or doing whatever, just keep doing that. He didn't say that, did he? He's come to purify us. Not only does he save us from the penalty of sin, but he wants to save us and is saving us from the power of sin. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to be changing. Sometimes that change seems kind of slow. sometimes it's two steps forward, one step backwards. But there is a change over the years, and you can look back and say, I'm not what I'm going to be, I'm not what I want to be, but thank God I'm not what I was. Amen? Can you say that? I imagine most of you probably can. We have not been saved to go out and live any old way we choose. We're going to do what we want to do. That's some people would say that. We have been redeemed from every lawless deed. Again, verse 14. So we can be and live like God's chosen people. Salvation isn't about praying a prayer, marking the date in our Bibles, but not having a profession of faith, which makes no difference in the way that we live. We live according to what we are. If we're a Christian, we're going to live like a Christian. At least we're supposed to. Yes, there'll be times when we fail. Yes, there'll be times when we fall short. But we desire to press on and to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Verses 14 to 17. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. In other words, we're not saved by faith plus works, okay? We are saved by a faith that works. Faith is supposed to result in the inevitable fruit of righteousness. We are to be changed people. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 to 10. Probably most of you have this memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Turn with me now to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true understanding according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there was no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and is in all. Do you see what some of those passages are saying? That we are to live like a Christian. Once we get saved, the true believers will deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Again, we're going back to verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Titus 2, verse 12. This does not mean that Christians won't sin, okay? Somebody once said to me, you just want us all to be perfect. They said, well, it'd be nice, but, you know, I'd like to be perfect too. We're not going to make it in this life, you know. They are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, each one of us as Christians. Christians will have ups and downs. They will still sin. They won't be sinless, but they will sin less. Did you get that? They won't be sinless, but they will sin less. Christians are born again. They are new creations in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. They trust in Christ as both Lord and Savior. None of this, well, we're going to have Christ as, as Savior, but maybe later on down the road we'll decide to make him Lord. There's actually people that teach that. They reject wickedness. They embrace what is good and righteous. They desire to live for the Lord. They will struggle and fail from time to time. The flesh will set its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. We've all felt that, haven't we? You know, you find yourself starting to go down the wrong road mentally, and you catch yourself, and there's that battle. And you don't need to give me the particulars. I imagine that we all struggle with similar things. There is an inner struggle in the heart of every believer where they struggle with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. But with God's help, they will progress in their sanctification. They will increase in their holiness. And by God's grace, we will be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Where there is no struggle, where there is no battle, where there is no remorse because of sin in our lives, where there is no fruit of holiness, where there is no desire to progress in one's Christian walk, there should be genuine concern as to whether such a person's profession of faith is actually genuine. A truly saved person will try to live for Christ. They will respond to God's grace by living for Him. I'm going to read to you something that I've read to you before. It's called Autobiography in 5 Short Chapters. It says, Chapter 1, I walk down the street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I am lost. I am helpless. It isn't my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. Chapter 2, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place, but it isn't my fault. It still takes a long time to get out. Chapter 3, I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it is there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are open. I know where I am. It is my fault. I get out immediately. Chapter 4, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. Chapter 5, I walk down another street. How many of you have heard that before? Some of you have. I got to quit recycling that illustration, obviously. But, you know, the point is what? You know, this illustration really wasn't given in the context of sanctification. Actually, I think it was given in the context of women being able to break off bad, abusive relationships with men. And but, you know, I think there's certainly an application for it here. You know, the point is that we progress, right? We take responsibility for our sin more and more as we go along. We don't blame other people. We don't blame the devil. We don't blame God. We blame ourselves. We take responsibility. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And over time, we just walk down another street. Does this describe any of us? Probably does. If it does, I think that's a good sign. One of the purposes of grace is it tells us how to live once we get saved. Third purpose of grace, it motivates us to look for Christ's second coming. Verse 13 of Titus 2, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Are you looking forward to the second coming of Christ? I hope you are. Sometimes you look at the world around us and we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because this, you know, and you look at other people in the world, you know, and we have it so well here. You know, yeah, you may lose your job or you may have people ridicule you at school or at work or in all of other places because of your stand for Christ. But at least they aren't taking you out to shoot you like they do over in North Korea if you own a Bible. They just executed publicly in North Korea some people. For different crimes, but some of them were Christians, and their crime was owning a Bible. Can you imagine that? We look at that and say, that could never happen here. Well, I hope you're right. But I wonder sometimes. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This verse is an obvious reference to the second coming of Christ. as we survey the Christian world today, that we discover that not everybody agrees on the fine points of eschatology. Okay, I'm just going to acknowledge that up front. Eschatology is the study of the doctrine of last things. I think it we would all be safe to say that we all believe that Jesus is coming back. Amen? And it's going to be better when he comes back than what it is right now. I think we could all say amen to those things. Beyond that, there's a great deal of discussion. Some people believe in what they call a pre-tribulational rapture. Or some people say, well, actually, I believe in a mid-trib rapture. Others would say, well, I believe in a pre-wrath rapture. Others would say, well, I believe in a post-trib rapture. Some people don't believe in a rapture at all. Others believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. Other people, well, they don't see it that way. There are multiple people that hold multiple viewpoints related to the details of Christ's second coming. As for myself, I believe in what is called, and I'll tell you right up front, most of you know this already, in the pre-tribulation rapture of the saints. In other words, the next thing on the prophetic calendar is going to be Jesus Christ coming to take the church, the living and the dead. Not everybody sees it that way. I understand that. I believe that the pre-tribulational rapture of the church is followed by a seven-year tribulation period. There are people that believe we're in the tribulation period right now. I don't think that quite measures up to the book of Revelation, but you know, there's a difference of opinion on that. I believe that during this seven-year tribulation period, there will be a one-world religion. I believe there'll be the rise of a one-world ruler called the Antichrist, and there'll be the rise of a one-world economic system. I believe, and you'll have to agree with me if you don't want to, that some of these things are already starting to happen. At the end of the tribulation period, Armageddon will occur. Jesus will come back and establish his thousand-year reign over the earth. After the thousand years are over, there will be the destruction of the old heavens and the old earth to be replaced by a new heavens and a new earth where we will spend eternity worshiping our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's my view in a nutshell. Others may see things differently, but the point is this. Jesus Christ is coming again. And I think we can all agree with that. In a world gone mad, this is something to get excited about. You know, as you look at the world and you realize things are going down, you say, you know, we need to start looking, thinking about the Lord. I don't think the church is going to bring in the kingdom of God. I don't think we're going to bring in the reign of Christ. I don't think the church is capable of doing that. I think what's going to happen is that things are going to gradually get worse and worse, and then Christ will come back. I believe that's a two-stage event. I might as well be a little bit more detailed when I have up at this point. First stage is rapture. 7 years tribulation, followed by the return, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You've got 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, that talk about rapture. You've got Revelation chapter 19 that talks about return. Just look, read those on your own and see what you think. The return of Christ is a blessed hope. You know, our hope is not supposed to be in the world. You know, we don't put a lot of hope in the Republicans taking control of the White House and the Senate and everything's going to be beautiful again. I'm not sure it's going to be beautiful even if that did happen. I'm not sure that some of these things are going to change. You know, we've been for years in this country fighting to see if we could get abortion stopped, and we haven't stopped it. We've been fighting strongly against the homosexual movement, and we haven't stopped it. So I don't know if it's going to make any difference which political party's in power. And I like the Tea Party, I really do. And I support the Tea Party, but I'm not sure it's going to make that much difference in the long run. The only thing that will make a difference is Christ is coming back, and that's going to be the good thing. Doesn't mean we shouldn't get involved in politics. Certainly you ought to vote for your conscience, vote your conscience, and vote the Word of God, but don't put a lot of hope in that. His return is the blessed hope. He will return in glory. And we will behold him. And we will see him as he is. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. All the things of earth that we spend so much time over. Our health. Our finances. Where we live. What kinds of entertainment and recreation we have. All these man-made goals that we put in our lives, that we're going to accomplish this or we're going to accomplish that, all these things are going to start to fade away as we contemplate more the second coming of Christ. It has been said that we live in the age of grace. While it may be true that God's grace is more openly seen and acknowledged and recognized since the first coming of Christ, we must remember that God has always been a God of grace. He's been a God of grace no matter what period of human history we're living in. It was by grace that God appeared back in Genesis chapter 3. Remember when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and God didn't wipe them out, but rather he promised that there would be a Savior. Genesis 3 verse 16, "And I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." Right there is a promise of the coming Messiah and that there would be salvation. It was grace that led God to put Israel into the promised land, take them through the wilderness, part the Red Sea for them to help them escape the Egyptians, and to forgive them over and over and over again, no matter how many times they turned from him. Remember the book of Judges? We've been doing that in evening service. How many times did those Israelites turn against their God? And how many times did they cry out for help when the invaders came and put them in bondage, and God sent them a deliverer, and then Israel rose up and drove out the bad guys? And what did they do? They went right back and they did it again. Just like us. Now, Jews and Gentiles were all the same. It was by grace that allowed them, the Israelites, to be restored as a sovereign nation back in 1948. It was by grace that moved God the Father to send his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a virgin, which humanly speaking is impossible, to live a sinless life, to suffer a cruel, substitutionary, atoning death on the cross for us. It was grace that enabled him to rise again, defeating Satan, sin, and death. And it is by grace that we can look forward in hope to his return. Things are going to be all right, you know? Even if we get killed, things are going to be okay. You know, nobody wants to get killed, I understand that. But you know, if we do, you know, those people that got shot, they died real quick. And where did they go? To be with Jesus. And it is by grace that we can look forward in hope to his return. Not because we're going to fix things. You know, things are going to be okay, not because humanity is going to come up with solutions to the world's promises, but because Christ is coming back, and he will fix things. You know, the Bible does say that he'll rule with a rod of iron. There's not going to be any tolerance for sin. Second coming of Christ is not necessarily a good thing for everybody. You understand that? If you're not a Christian and Christ came back, that's not a good thing. If a person is not a believer in Jesus Christ, his return brings what? Wrath. It brings judgment. However, for those of us who are saved, it is a wonderful thing, and it is all about grace. His grace called us. His grace elected us. His grace justified us. And his grace is in the process of sanctifying us. And one day, by his grace, we will be delivered from all sin as we stand before him. Can you imagine what it's going to be like not to have a sin nature anymore? You know, we tell people to be good. We don't tell them to be bad. They already know how to do that. We all can be bad. Just left to ourselves, we'll be bad. But we need to restrain ourselves, and that's why we tell people to be good. We always joke about it. I tell people, I'll be good, see you later. You know, I don't know why I'm telling them to be good. They're not even a Christian half the time. You know, they're not going to be good. Maybe I should tell them to be bad so they'll get in lots and lots of trouble so they'll get motivated to get saved. I don't know. But, you know, we always tell people to be good, but that's, you know, we have to tell them that because it's by nature that we tend to be bad. But one day there'll be no more sin. Nobody will have to tell us to be good, because we will be, and we'll be with Christ. I want to have you turn in your hymn book one more time. And this is to number 753. Number 753. This is called Jesus is Coming Again. You know, you don't have to believe in the pre-tribulation rapture to look forward to the second coming of Christ. I've been wondered, you know, when we get to heaven, you know, we're all going to be tweaked a little bit. In other words, all these things that we believe and all these viewpoints that we hold, and we cling to them very tenaciously, and I certainly have clung to my viewpoints fairly tenaciously. We may find it in some areas we didn't have it all right, and we're going to get tweaked, and it's okay to be tweaked. You know, we may be tweaked about some of the things regarding eschatology, but as we look at number 753, it says, "Marvelous message we bring, glorious carol we sing, wonderful word of the King, Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again. Forest and flower exclaim, mountain and meadow the same. All earth and heaven proclaim, Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again. Standing before him at last, trial and trouble all past. Crowns at his feet we will cast. Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again, and we can look forward to that. Purposes of grace, three of them this morning. Number one, grace brings us salvation. Number two, it tells us how to live after we're saved. Number three, it motivates us to look for Christ's second coming. That means I have to stop. The alarm went off. That's all right. Without God's grace, there is no future worth contemplating. With his grace, there is great hope, and there is anticipation of a glorious future with our God and Savior forever. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you that you are in charge and that we are not. We thank you that you are good because we are not. We thank you that you love us. We don't deserve to be loved. We've done nothing to earn your love. We belong in hell, even now. But by your grace, you've allowed us to live. You've allowed us to come here this morning to look at the Word of God together. And also, you've allowed us to come and to celebrate the Lord's table. Lord, we ask if there's anybody here today that does not yet know your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior, that you would work in their heart even now, that you would just prompt them to consider the things of the Word of God, that they would be willing to put aside everything that they've believed, everything that they've held on to all their life, and embrace your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior, even today. We thank you that you love us. We ask that you would bless us now as we celebrate the Lord's table together. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.